Good morning, everybody.
Morning.
You can be turning in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. We're going to be there in just a moment. Revelation chapter 2. It is really good to be home. As a lot of you knew already, Jenny and I were in Elmira, New York. Actually, I was in Elmira. She was over the border into Pennsylvania visiting some friends of ours who have a sheep farm. We do that every year where I go to Soul Camp and serve as a counselor with a lot of other guys who converge on that area to teach young men more about the gospel and more about their lives and what they should be doing in God's kingdom. And so it's always a good week. It's always a week where we feel filled up spiritually and really depleted physically. I'm thankful for the opportunity we had to do that. But it's really good to be home. It's really good to be with you all. What I want to do today is a little bit different from what I normally do on the first Sunday of every week. Normally we've been going through Romans 12. Reminders about what Paul says about becoming living sacrifices. We're going to try to pick up that thread next week, Lord willing. But today, since this is the first Sunday that I've been able to preach since we recently lost our eldership with Steve moving away to Italy, I wanted to take this time slot to give some reminders to us all from the scriptures that I hope will be helpful for you. I'm not preaching this lesson because I think anybody is panicking or anybody is losing their faith or somebody's really on the rocks because of these changes that are taking place here. In the conversations that I've had with a lot of you about Steve moving away, I've been getting the sense from a lot of us that the tone of our group is, yes, that's going to be challenging for us. And we're going to have to go through an adjustment phase with that. But that we're going to be okay. And so I really appreciate that the maturity is there to have that kind of an attitude about this. Because we've had elders now for 30 plus years until now. And so that is going to be difficult in some ways. But I'm thankful that we have that kind of attitude about it. And I'm thankful that Steve and Mo, on their last Sunday together, gave us a lot of helpful reminders about how we should think about that. And so the things that I'm going to be saying today are just adding to and maybe even elaborating on a little bit what's already been said by them, because we are in a particular season and we need to be stirred up by way of reminder. And that's why I entitled this Reminders, because I don't think I'm going to be saying anything that you haven't really thought of already, but I want to still bring them to the surface of this conversation. Peter, in his letter, said, "I want to stir you up by way of reminder." He wasn't writing new stuff to the Christians there. But sometimes we need to talk openly about some things that maybe we're thinking about privately. So that's what we're doing today. Because depending on the season of the weather that you're living in, you're going to bring certain things out of your closet to prepare you and equip you for the time that you're going to be living in. Like if you're going into fall, what you're going to do is you're going to go to your closet and you're going to get your jackets and you're going to start taking them out and putting them on your coat hooks and your racks so that you're ready when the temperatures hit 50 and below, And if you're going into winter, you take your snowblower out and you give it to Robert. And you let Robert get it ready for you. At least I do that. And you take your snow shovel out and you put it by your back door so that when the drifts come, you're ready to go. And so that's what this lesson is about. And I hope that this helps you as we think together about this next phase of life together in our congregation, as it's been helpful for me to think about. And the first thing that I want to say, and this comes directly from Revelation, chapters 2 and 3 and some other passages that we're going to look at. And this is what we just sang about in the song that Dennis led us in about how the Lord is our shepherd from Psalm 23. We need to just think about how our shepherd is still shepherding us. And he's never going to stop shepherding us. He's never going to move away to Italy, because he's already in Italy, and he's in Mexico, and he's in Brazil, and he's in Teensboro, Massachusetts, and he's in Lowell, and he's in Nashua, and he's everywhere that mankind can ever be. I think the Sunday that we found out that Steve was going to be leaving us, I think in Scott's closing prayer, I think he said this, basically. And I really appreciated that at the time. And I made a mental note that when I was going to get up and preach about all of this stuff, that I was going to bring that back up so that we could all think about that again. Because this is probably the central point of all of the points that we're going to look at this morning, and probably the most comforting one of all of them. He's never going to leave us. He's always going to be here. And that is true collectively, and that's also true individually. But let's look at this first one from Revelation 2. If you got your Bibles, turn to that spot. There are seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3 addressed to the seven churches in what is now Turkey. I just want to read one of them with you. So look at verse 18 of chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come." Isn't it interesting how specific and how detailed Jesus is in this letter and in all of the letters that he writes to the churches? He doesn't write and say, you know, I've heard some things vaguely about what's happening in your congregation, and whatever it is, I mean, you just need to get your act together and make sure you mind your P's and Q's and have a nice day. That's not what is happening here. Jesus is not somewhere far away, just having a basic awareness of the congregations that he has. He sees everything that is happening from where he sits on his throne, even as we speak, in heaven, as he looks down on all of his people and the groups that call themselves by his name. And that's different from even what the Christians could do with each other. Do you remember Paul in 1 Corinthians? How he says, you know, I've heard some things from Chloe's people who are in the know about what is going on in your group. I hear that there are divisions, and I believe it because I know you guys. And you need to take care of that. But he wasn't there. He couldn't see that himself face to face. He wanted to come to them, but he was somewhere far away in Rome at the time, as we can tell. So, you know, this God is different. We try to stay connected and aware of each other and to some degree the Christians in other places, but we don't know everything that's going on everywhere. But our shepherd does. Because you can't leave a sheep fold by itself, right? If everybody's grazing out there in the pasture, somebody's got to be with the sheep. Yeah. right? Because there are all kinds of things that could come in and grab some of them, or many of them, or eventually all of them, and eat them alive. Because the sheep can't defend itself against anything, really. It's not that fast. It doesn't have huge fangs. It doesn't. It can't run very fast. I don't think. I'm not an expert in sheep, but they're not. They're not these terribly ferocious animals that can hold their own, stand on their own two feet against a predator, especially if it's a bear or a lion or something like that that wants to get them. And there is a lion after us, by the way. Peter talks about that in his letter to the Christians there. So we have to have a shepherd, and we do, and we always will, who has this kind of level of awareness. He personally gets involved in this church. Did you notice how he says in this letter to Thyatira, by the way, did you know that every one of these seven letters begins with the phrase, I know? And five of the seven letters begins with, I know your works. The same phrase is used over and over again. And notice how he says, you know, I know that there is this specific woman who is just taking a wrecking ball to this church. I know about her, and I've been working with her for quite some time, and I've just about lost patience because she's not responding, she's not repenting, and she is gathering a movement behind her. She's got children. Notice that. So Jesus says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to kill her, and I'm going to kill those who follow her. And I want you guys to be aware of that, because I'm shepherding this congregation. And then he looks at those who are doing well, and he says, you guys, you keep holding on to what you got. And I don't lay any more burdens on you than I already have. Keep holding fast. Do you believe that Jesus is personally involved in this congregation on this kind of a level?
Amen.
Think about that.
Amen.
And be comforted by that. He's working, and you don't always see him working. Well, we never see him working personally in this kind of a way. But we need to believe that he is, and that he always will be, to the people who call themselves by his name. So he shepherds congregations, but he also shepherds us as individual Christians. Go over to the book of Hebrews for a second. You don't have to turn too far in your Bibles from where Revelation sits. Hebrews chapter 13. I want you to notice a verse in here. Hebrews chapter 13. Notice what he says as he starts to wrap up the letter. Verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? So Hebrews 13 is a passage that's all about loving each other as God has loved us, and different ways that we can show that love, and different things that get in the way of loving each other, and money is one of them. Because Jesus said in his teachings, you can't serve God and mammon, or money, at the same time. One of them is going to be your master. You can't have two masters. You can only have one as a servant. So that's what is potentially choking out the life of these Christians, is the pursuit of money. And the way, what he ties that to is this idea that God is our Father, so because of that, we have all the riches that we could ever want or need. More than what we could ever want or need. We don't even understand the fullness of what is coming for us at the end of days. He has supplied everything we could possibly want. And he ties this to this Old Testament scripture. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Where does that come from? Well, I think one of the passages it comes from is Joshua chapter 1, in verse 5. At the very beginning of the book of Joshua, God says this phrase to Joshua. Now, you remember what kind of shoes Joshua had to step into? He is the leader who has to follow Moses. How would you like that job? You know, Moses is the one to, with his staff and the word of God out of his mouth, bringing the 10 plagues on Egypt, parting the Red Sea, bringing manna. I mean, all of these things by the hand of God through that man, and then he dies at 120, and it's your job to step into his role. How would you feel about that? I think I'd be a little overwhelmed. But what God says to Joshua is, look, you don't have to go into Canaan by yourself. You know, you don't have to lead this pack of escaped slaves and fight mighty nations with chariots and tall soldiers and great battle equipment. You don't have to do that by yourself. But you won't, because I'm there. I'm accessible. I'm going to fight beside you. You know, what a comfort that would be as Israel turns into Canaan, crosses the River Jordan, and starts at Jericho. If you didn't have God, that would be an impossible task. You would fall at the first battle. They would kill every single one of you. But because you have God, you can't be defeated. And the only times when they are defeated in the book of Joshua is because they trusted their own strength instead of trusting in the power of God. So, I will never leave you or forsake you is not just an Old Testament promise. The Hebrew writer brings that into his letter. So that is something that you and I as Christians can and should hold on to as we think about our place in this world. What a comfort that is. The second point that I want to talk about is this. It's a humbling point, but I think it's a true one, that no one person or family even is indispensable to the Lord's work. You know, on the one hand, we need to say this: all of us are valuable. All of us, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, have been chosen by God as members of the body in our particular places where He has put us in. So all of us are here, living in this generation, in this time, in this place, to do the specific things that God has wanted us to do. The good works that He puts in front of our minds and our hearts and our time and our, you know, whatever. That is all valuable stuff that He wants us to accomplish. But you remember what Mordecai said to Esther? Back when Esther was told by Mordecai, you better go to that king, that husband of yours, and you better tell him about the situation of the Jews, and you better beg for the life of all of our people. Remember, Esther was on the fence about that at first. No, I'm not really sure, because that's against the law, and I might die, and that's not good. And you remember how Mordecai just said, look, and Esther, I'm just going to go ahead and quote it. Esther 4:14, if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. And he was exactly right about that. We are not indispensable for the Lord's work. God's work will be accomplished whether we are there to do it or not. And it's interesting, in the book of Acts, you have examples of really important key Christians dying at unexpected places in the storyline of Acts. If you go to Acts chapter 7, you remember we have a guy named Stephen. What kind of person was Stephen? He was full of the Holy Spirit. He was one of the seven guys out of a church of thousands of people. He was one of seven men who were chosen by the congregation to help some widows who were accidentally being overlooked in the distribution of food. You know, he is a man that his brethren respect and look up to. And not to mention, he is a fantastic teacher of the Bible, because he's going into synagogues with Greek-speaking Jews, because he's a Greek-speaking Jew himself. And he's arguing with them, and he's trying to teach them about Jesus. And that got him in huge trouble. Until, you know, chapter 7, he's hauled in front of the same people who ordered Jesus to be crucified not too much long after that happened. And they did the same thing to him. In fact, they personally, they weren't actually supposed to do this. The Romans were only the ones that had the authority to kill and to administer capital punishment. But they were so angry. They didn't care about that. They took him outside the city and they stoned him to death on that spot. What do you think of the impact that had on the church in Jerusalem? Do you think maybe there were some widows that he had helped who just said, what are we going to do about Stephen? Do you think there were people in that church who were kind of devastated about that? Probably so. But that's speculation. I don't know that from the scriptures. But what I do know is that the church in Jerusalem did not ground to a halt because Stephen died. Remember what happened in Acts chapter 7? The church was continuing to grow because of that. A persecution happened. The Christians started scattering from that city. And if anything, his death caused that church to increase because they went everywhere preaching the word. And the same kind of thing happened in chapter 12. You know what happens in chapter 12? One of the 12 original apostles dies because King Herod got a hold of him and he slew him with the sword. That wasn't the death of just any Christian. Obviously, all Christians are valuable to King Jesus and his work. But that James was one of the 12 apostles. One of the foundation stones of the entire church that Jesus was building. Do you think the Christians looked at that and said, wow, that's kind of unsettling to the rest of us who are still alive? But the church continued to grow. In fact, in that same chapter, in chapter 12, God takes out Herod. Herod is getting up in front of a crowd and he's taking glory that only belongs to God, and God strikes him dead with worms. And that same chapter, later on, Luke says in verse 24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. We've got to understand this. People will come and go from life itself and from congregations, but the word of God is never going to stop. And God will find those who are willing to work for him, and it will be done. And that's a comfort to me as I think about this group, and it should be a comfort to all of us. I will say this, and I think Stephen Moe said this already, but I want to say it again, that it's not God's will for a local church to stay without shepherds permanently. We see that kind of idea here in Titus 1. In Titus 1, remember what Paul said at the beginning of that letter? This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So Paul had already talked to Timothy about this before, either in person or with another letter that we don't have access to. But this is such an important instruction that Paul feels like he's got to say it again. You know, and I'm sure that he talked at great length to Titus about why he wanted him in Crete before this. But at the beginning of this letter, he's just going to say it again. I just wanted to remind you of why you're there on that island. And as you go down into Titus 1, you can see why it was so important to have local shepherds in every congregation. Because, first of all, the culture in Crete was really bad. As it is in the world, in every culture. But in Crete, remember, Paul quotes that poet of the Cretans who says, all Cretans are liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. So that's a pretty bad place to live. And so that has the potential to seep into the cracks of any church. It's like the world wants to always do with congregations of Jesus' people. But also, remember, in the book of Titus, it mentions how families are getting unsettled because these false teachers are coming in who believe that if you're not circumcised, you're a guy, and you're not circumcised, you cannot be a full member of Jesus' family. You better do that. You better follow that law of Moses. And so as Paul will often do, as he works with congregations and different people all over the place, he wanted Titus to work with those people in Crete. You need elders to stand up for what is true and to help shepherd the people to follow what Jesus actually said, not what you think he said, not what you want him to say, but what he actually said. So it's God's will that we have shepherds someday. And I know that we just went through the process together as a group of looking amongst ourselves for shepherds, and we determined as a congregation that it's just not the right time for that at the moment. And that's okay. It's wise for us to not just immediately put people into these kinds of positions, throw them into this role, but we need to be careful also that we do not allow this temporary arrangement to become our permanent arrangement. That we just say, okay, we don't have elders, and then we just coast. And then before you know it, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years go by, and we just haven't developed ourselves, or we haven't, you know, prayed hard for ourselves and for this group that God raise up more men to fulfill this role amongst us. I realize that there are men, good men in here, who might not be qualified to be an elder and may never fit the qualifications because of family situations or whatever it might be. But for those of us in this room who could become qualified someday, we need to think very carefully about this and ask God to help us to develop into this role. And we need to pray just in general that God raise up men to do this for us, because this is God's plan. The other thing that I want to say, which really fits with what I just talked about, is we need to pray for God to supply all of our needs. I mean, you know what Matthew 7 says. Ask, and then it will be given to you. Seek God, what He can provide for you, and you'll have it. Knock, and the door will be open to you. And then Jesus kind of repeats himself in that passage. And he says, for everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened to you. Do you remember how the book of James is very much like the Sermon on the Mount in a lot of different ways? You know, James picks up that passage in Matthew 7, and he says this in James chapter 4, 2, and 3. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. Are we actively petitioning God to help us, all of the workers who are already here, to help us all rise up and put our hands to the work with greater zeal and greater diligence? Are we asking God to send more workers to us? Other Christians who can help us and raise us up as well? Or are we just saying, well, I sure hope that we have elders someday. I sure hope that our congregation increases and grows in this area or that area. Are we asking God to do that for us? Or are we just letting our hands droop? These are serious questions that challenge me, I think should challenge all of us. Do we have the faith to believe that He would do these things if we asked Him to? I know of a congregation that was going through a terribly difficult time. They were hemorrhaging members. The Christians, a part of that group, were just leaving. The people were divided from each other. There was animosity. There was the hurt feelings amongst the Christians in this congregation. And the preacher that moved to this group and came in, that was his whole work in the first several years. Is let's try to get on the same page, guys. Let's try to work together. Let's try to remember that we're all brothers and sisters in a spiritual family. And then what he started encouraging the congregation to do is, let's pray for more workers to come in. Because the congregation had just dwindled and dwindled and dwindled, down and down and down. And they all, as a congregation, started praying that. And before they knew it, there were Christians who started moving into this congregation out of the blue. And they gave God the glory for that, because that was what they asked for. Do you believe God can give what we ask? Do you believe that He will? We need to be banging on His door, because He cares about us profoundly as a group and as individuals in His kingdom. What I want to do as we close is I want to go to this passage in Matthew 28. Now, we started this lesson thinking about Jesus as our shepherd. We sang about Jesus as our shepherd. We're about to partake of a supper in which Jesus laid down His life for the sheep, as He'll say in John 10. Because He has the power to lay it down, and He has the power to take it up again, and He did. And so what we're going to do in the supper is we're going to remember His body, His blood that were given on our behalf. Because He knew that the surest way to keep His sheep safe from the ferocious lion that's trying to devour each one of us alive is to allow Himself to be temporarily devoured, so that He could wipe out death from the inside and then come out of it victorious, so that all of us could someday be taken out of death as well. I think it's such a comfort, as this powerful shepherd, right before He left for heaven, if you look at Matthew 28, this is the last line of the entire book of Matthew, right? Where He looks at His guys who are about to go out into the world and preach a gospel that the world is not going to want to hear. He says this to them: wherever they go, Ethiopia, India, China, Rome, Britain, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm going to tell you about an observation that I stole from one of the teachers at Soul Camp this last week, because I thought it was so good. Simon Harris, when he was teaching his class, preacher in Albany, what he did was he said, you know, I want you to think about how the beginning of Matthew and the end of Matthew say the same thing. Remember in Matthew 1, Matthew tells us that Jesus is going to be called Emmanuel, because Emmanuel means what? God with us. Not God far away, God somewhere in a different galaxy. God here with us. And that is how the book of Matthew ends as well. Is God with us in human flesh, looked at His followers and said, I'm with you. And not just I'm with you at this moment as we're talking together, but even after I go up in that cloud and I go up to my Father and I sit on that throne, no matter where you go, I'm going to be there. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to keep you safe for as many days as I want you on planet Earth doing my gospel work. And then you're going to be with me when I take you home, too. But I'm never going to leave. That's what this supper reminds us of. That's one of the many things that this supper we're going to eat reminds us of. That this sacrifice that happened for us 2,000 years ago on an entirely different continent, in a different culture, that means something for us now. It means this. It means we're one with Him now, even though we were His enemies before. And it means that He's currently using us now to do His work. This is not just a message for those 12 apostles. This is a message that Matthew put into his book for the Christians who read it, so that they would know this for themselves as well. This has the same kind of power that it did when it was written in the first century. We need to believe it with all of our hearts. Believe him, not it. Should say it that way. We need to believe him, what he said. And we need to follow it. Appreciate your attention. We're going to take the Lord's Supper now.